Studying 2 Corinthians. We look this evening at the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Let us read together in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter, first of all, reading from the 16th verse. And we read right through into chapter 2, to the end of verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then from verse 16. He says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, which was the northern province of Greece. Greece was divided into two provinces. The northern one was called Macedonia, called after Philip of Macedon, the son of Alexander the Great. And then the southern province was Achaia. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. Excuse me, Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great. To come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea in Palestine. Now he says, was I vacillating, or dithering, or swithering when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans like a worldly man? Ready to say yes and no at once, as a matter of convenience. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, the word of God was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, positive. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why we utter the Amen through him to the glory of God. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal upon us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee or an earnest. But I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. It was a troublesome church, and there was an outstanding case of public immorality, which was the scandal of the town. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy in the repentance of the man who'd gone off the rails, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears. 1 Corinthians, very severe, the chapter on the man who had allowed himself to go off the rails sexually. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. For such a man, this punishment by the majority is enough. He's been disciplined in 1 Corinthians. This punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Don't cut him off. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ for a very special reason. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, the man was committed to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, although his spirit was to be saved in the day of Christ. And here's the special reason why we should reinstate such a man. To keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now there is a difficult and an important verse that we almost missed last week, and I think we should devote some attention and study to it this evening. You'll find it in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and the verse is number 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the Amen through him. From verse 15 onwards, Paul has been speaking about his missionary plans in Macedonia. And he says that he has not ordered his career on the style of a worldly man, that's to say, in a dithering, swithering sort of way. At verse 17, was I vacillating, dithering and swithering and not very sure what to do? Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? And then he goes on in verse 8 to say that when he was preaching Christ in Corinth, there was no yes and no in verse 8. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you, when he preached the gospel in Corinth first, our word to you has not been yes and no. That's to say, he gave them Jesus right down the line. He preached Jesus Christ, as we say, straight from the shoulder, plainly, without dithering and swithering. It wasn't yes and no, it was yes all the way. And then he concludes in verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why we utter the Amen through him. Now this is our most difficult verse. What does Paul mean when he says that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus? Now the first thing I want you to notice is the close connection that there is between the promises in verse 20, all the promises of God, and the guarantee in verse 22. He has put his seal upon us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, or as the Authorized Version translates it, as an earnest. The close link between the promises in verse 20 and the guarantee in verse 22. Now, it's a matter of some interest that time and time again in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Promise. Sometimes the promised Holy Spirit, and sometimes the promise of the Father. And it's almost a title for the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father, the Spirit of promise, the promised Holy Spirit. Now here are one or two scriptures, and if you listen carefully, you'll hear this coming through. In Luke, you don't need to turn these up, Luke chapter 24 and verse 29, Christ is speaking, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city till you are clothed with power from on high." And there it is. The promise of my Father. That's the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, the prelude to the day of Pentecost, while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "you heard from me." There it is again. Name of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father. Again, in Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that resurrection we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, which you see and hear." Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, which you see and hear. The promise of the Spirit. Much further on in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." There it is again. Promise and Spirit. Promise and guarantee. Promise and arabone, the Greek says. Earnest. We'll think of that later on. Promise and Spirit. Much later on again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Notice he doesn't drive a wedge between the word and the gospel. Lots of Christians do today, and they've got services for the preaching of the word separated from services for the preaching of the gospel, as if the gospel was just a bit of the word. But it isn't. All the word of God is gospel. "In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The promise and the Spirit. "If, therefore, the promises," plural, "of God are closely linked with the coming of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the earnest, the guarantee, the promise, what does Paul mean when he says that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ?" Well, I think there are various layers of meaning to this. There's a general meaning. When Christ came in history, fullness came. The fullness of God, fullness of life, fullness of grace for sinners. All the promises of God, therefore, reach a kind of climax in the coming of Christ. He is the end of the Old Testament. He is the final fruit of all the promises of the Old Testament. And completeness comes when Jesus Christ comes. And then when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost once for all, and when the Holy Spirit comes again and again to the individual hearts of sinners, fullness also comes. The fullness of Christ comes in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of God comes to us in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Completion comes when Christ comes by the Holy Spirit. And so you see, there's a general meaning to all the promises finding their yes in Christ. He's the climax of the Old Testament. And when he comes, the whole thing comes to full fruition. But there are two specific meanings to this important verse. The promises being yes in Christ. And the first specific meaning has to do with the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this is a thinking sermon tonight. It's not an emotional sermon tonight. It's not a feeling sermon tonight. It's not a thrilling sermon tonight. It's a thinking sermon. What does Paul mean when he says the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ? Well, the first specific meaning is this. It has to do with the relationship of the two testaments. What right do we Christians have to go to the Old Testament and claim the promises of God? What right do you have to go to the Old Testament and claim the promises of God? After all, the Old Testament wasn't written for you. It was written for Gentiles. It wasn't written for Gentiles. It was written for the Jews. And so what right do Christian Gentiles have to go and take the promises of God to the Jews and make them our own? A few years ago, I even heard one Christian minister saying that Gentiles who go to the Old Testament and appropriate these promises are robbing the Jews, stealing promises given to the Jews. But the truth is that these promises were not given to the Jews. They were given to the church. And in the Old Testament, the church of God is seen as the Jews. Israel, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, a nation was a church. In the New Testament, the church is the church of Christ. And the promises of God in the old are given not to the Jews, but to the church. That is why Christians can go to the Old Testament and claim these promises for themselves. And so these Old Testament promises reach their climax and their fulfillment and their completion for Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. And this is specifically true of prophecy. The promises reaching their yes in Christ. Now, some of you may find this a little controversial. Apart from special and specific prophecies about things that have yet to come, like the end of the age and the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection of the dead, and so on, I am inclined to believe that the prophecies of the Old Testament reach their fulfillment in Christ. Now, that is the position of Calvin and all the Reformed scholars from Calvin down to the present day, that there are prophecies in the Old Testament that are still to be fulfilled, but that the prophecies of the Old Testament generally reach their fulfillment in Christ. The promises of God are yes in Christ. I'll give you an illustration. In the call of Abraham, when God called Abraham, he promised him three things. First of all, a seed as numberless as the stars in heaven and the sand of the seashore. He promised him a land, and he promised him a great name. Now I believe that these three find their fulfillment in Christ. The seed, as numberless as stars and sand, first of all was the Jews, but it's now the Church of Christ, of the countless sinners who have been saved by grace. They are the seed of Abraham, as the New Testament teaches. Christians have Abraham for their spiritual father. The seed finds its fulfillment in Christ and in the Church of Christ. The land finds its fulfillment in Christ. And all that's true of the land in the old is true of Christ in the new. It's promised, it was given, and yet it had to be possessed. Christ is promised, Christ is given, and yet you have to possess him. You have to make him your very own. And just as the Jews in the Old Testament had to ransack the land, so Christians are called on to ransack Christ, the riches of Christ. The land finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the name, the great name, the human name, finds its fulfillment in the name of Jesus, the name which is above every other name, the name at which every knee shall bow. Seed, land, name. The promises of God are yes in Christ. They reach their fulfillment in him. Well, what about the state of Israel, which was set up in 1947? Isn't that the land? No, it isn't. There is not one verse in the New Testament in which the land is promised to the Jews. God threw the Jews out of Palestine for crucifying their king and Messiah. There's no promise of the land in the New Testament. All Israel shall be saved. Yes. The Jews will turn and come home to God and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Yes. And when the Jews do turn to Christ, Paul says it'll be like a resurrection of the dead for the Gentiles, because when the Jews come to Christ, it will bring in the last world revival. We haven't seen the last revival. The last revival is yet to be when the Jews come to Christ. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. But the land isn't mentioned. And Israel could be saved and brought home to Christ without being in the land. I'm inclined to believe that what happened was this. In 1947, Israel took the land. The Jews simply took the land from the Arabs and dispossessed them. Now that's a very, very different thing from God giving them the land. In 1200 BC, when Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them the land. The land that I have given you. How often do you read that phrase in the Old Testament? Go in and possess the land that I have given you. But in 1947, the Jews took Palestine by force. They took it. God didn't give it to them. It was the land from which God had thrown them out for the treatment of the Messiah. You know the story. In A.D. 70, Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and the temple was destroyed, and worship and sacrifice ceased, and the Jews were scattered throughout the world, as they still are today. They're still God's people. They're still God's chosen people. They're precious to God. They're important to God. The Jews are the key to history. Keep your eye on the Jews. Watch the Jews. Carefully. They took the land. And since then, God has made the best of a bad situation. They're in the land, and they're in the land to stay, as you know jolly well. And God is still on their side. The Arabs cannot get the better of the Jews because God is on their side and God champions them, even in their unbelief and their rejection of him and of his son. God promised Abraham a seed, a numberless seed. And that's the church. He promised Abraham a great name, and that's the name of Jesus. He promised Abraham a land to be given and yet possessed. And the land is Jesus Christ. You see, the promises of God are yes in Christ. The second particular and specific meaning of this difficult verse is this. There's an idea of positiveness in the verse. Paul says, not yes and no, but yes and amen in Christ. Plus, you see. Not yes and no, not plus and subtract. It's not the Christian message. It's yes and amen in Christ. I do wish that Christians would learn to incorporate this positiveness into their Christian witness. So many Christians, it's no, no, no. We don't do that. Oh, and we don't do that. Oh, and we don't approve of that. Oh, and we've given up that. And we don't go to that place, no. We don't like that amusement, no. No, we don't care for this entertainment. We don't read those books. No, no, no. There are some Christians who are yes and no. They're dithering like Paul there, chapter 1. Paul says, no. With Jesus, it's yes, yes, yes. The older I get, the more I'm convinced that the God we worship and serve is a plus God. He adds more and more. He's a positive God. We discovered this very beautifully the other Saturday in one of the Hallelujah Psalms we were studying. Psalm 146. Turn it up quickly. Look at all these positive statements about the works of God. From verse 6 onwards of Hallelujah Psalm 146. The Hallelujah Psalms are called that because they all start with the phrase, praise ye the Lord, which is what Hallelujah means. And it's Yah or Jehovah, Hallelujah, because it's the fatherly covenant name of God. Psalm 146, verse 6. See how many positive and how many negative statements you see in this psalm. I'll tell you in advance, there is only one negative one. Verse 6, it says, he made heaven and earth. Nothing more creative than that, is there? See the mysterious place and all that is in them. He keeps faith forever, plus. He executes justice for the oppressed, plus. He gives food to the hungry, plus. He sets the prisoners free, hallelujah. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous, plus, plus, plus. The Lord watches over sojourners. He holds up the widow and the fatherless, plus. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin, negative. Isn't that wonderful? It's the only negative thing he does amongst all those positive things. Bringing the wicked to ruin. Positive. A positive God. We didn't have time to think about it this morning. But had there been time, we could have taken all those names of Jehovah that we mentioned just in passing and pointed out just how positive and constructive and creative these names are. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The names of God. Positive, constructive, creative. And that's how we should be. But we aren't. We're always lamenting the state of the nation, the morals of the youth, the violence in the streets, the empty churches, the godlessness, the unbelief, the paganism, the secularism, the materialism. We're always negative. Here's an illustration. You know that Louis Palau has just had a big crusade in Glasgow. I think it's finished now. A very fine man. Now, you all know that I have reservations and doubts about large-scale evangelistic methods such as these. They really are an importation from America. They came over last century with Moody and Sankey, and they are alien, actually, to the Scottish ethos. But although I question the methods, I do not question the message. It's one thing to challenge a man's methods. It's far more serious to challenge his message. And if men and women are going to get saved and turn to Christ through Louis Palau, I'm for it. But it's well known that two famous churchmen in Scotland, and it's now public so I can mention their names, Johnston Mackay and Stuart Lamont, launched a bitter and a vindictive and a quite venomous attack on Louis Palau, and they did it in public, one on the radio and another in the public press. Mr. Mackay denounced Louis Palau as a theological fascist and accused him of being naive and simplistic. Poor Jesus. And said that no professor of theology in Cambridge today would subscribe to the gospel that Louis Palau preached, as if the theological professors in Cambridge were the ultimate standard. Are they infallible? There was a great hoo-ha, with Christians wringing their hands negatively, of course, negative, of course, lamenting the fact that two important churchmen should speak out so harshly against a man of God and against a work of the gospel. The Christians were all wringing their hands about these awful statements made about Louis Palau. I wasn't moved at all. Do you know why? I wouldn't expect these men to show any enthusiasm for Louis Palau. There are men in the church, in the pulpit, and in the pew, and it would be a miracle if they approved of saving souls and winning men for Christ. Surely you know by this time that there are men in the churches who do not have a gospel. They've nothing to say to the lost. I don't think they believe that men are lost. They don't believe that men have souls. They don't think that men need to be saved. I wouldn't expect Mr. Mackay and Mr. Lamont to approve of Louis Palau. So why are the Christians wringing their hands? Surely you are aware that there are many folks in the churches today who just don't believe in conversion and the need to be born again. There are people in the churches today, and virtually the entire supernatural dimension is anathema to them. But why be negative? We must stop being negative and learn to be positive Christians. The promises are yes and amen in Christ. It's plus, 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 all the way with God. And you can see something of this plus in Paul's description of the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 22, where he says that God has put his seal upon us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's translated in the Authorized Version as earnest, the earnest of the Spirit. It's the Greek word arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N, arabon, which means the first down payment in a higher purchase agreement. That's what it meant in that world. The earnest is what you first put down, and when you put it down, it commits you to giving more. The old fisher folk along the Murray coast had a great name for it. It was called the Arles money. I wonder if you've heard of that. The Arles money. In the old days, the fisher lassies, you know, in Scotland, used to move round the coasts following the herring. My mother used to do it. Fraserburgh, Peterhead, Lowestoft, Yarmouth, the Isle of Man, Stornoway, the west coast, up to Lerwick, chasing the fish, then down to Fraserburgh again. And each season, the girls would seek a new master, and the masters would go round all the fishing villages looking for fisher lassies to make up what were called crews. Four girls to gut the herring, and a couple of girls to pack the herring in salt. Now the masters, those of you who have contacts with the fishing industry will know this, the masters used to go round all the little fishing villages right along the north, up the Black Isle, way up the northeast coast, looking for girls. And what happened was, when the master found a girl who was willing to work, he gave her a pound. And that was called the Arles money. And that pound, once she took it, meant two things. First of all, it meant she was now under a new boss. The management had changed. And secondly, it meant there was more to follow. It was a promise from the master that there was more to follow from where that came. It was called tacking your arles. I can still hear the fishing wives from my boyhood days saying to each other, have you teen your arles yet? Meaning the pound. Have you changed the master? And so it is with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. inside the Christian. He's the guarantee inside the Christian. When the Spirit comes, there's a new boss. You're under new management. And when the Spirit comes, there's more to follow. More and more and more of grace upon grace upon grace in Christ. Lastly, moving into the second chapter, when the Spirit comes, it makes a man tender-hearted. From verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, if anyone has caused pain, this is the chappie who's gone off the rails sexually. You read about it in 1 Corinthians. He had been guilty of unnatural immorality, which had caused a scandal in the town of Corinth. People were shocked in Corinth, which was saying something because it was a very wicked place. Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. He'd been disciplined by the church. And so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. When the Spirit comes, he comes not just to be our guarantee, the guarantee. He comes to make us kind. Verse 8. And so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. What had happened was that the man had been committed for church discipline, but the Christians in Corinth rather enjoyed disciplining the man. You know, there are Christians who like to be hard. You notice that? They like to be severe. Excessive zeal, a terrible thing, isn't it? You can see it in Iran today. All these ranting Muslims tearing through the streets. Does nobody do any work? How can the economy keep going? They seem to spend their lives running through the streets, preparing for what, I wonder? A Russian takeover? It's all being engineered, I'm sure. Don't suppose the old fool at the top sees that, sitting in his monastery. Khomeini, fanatical old fool. Blind old fool. Excessive zeal. It's a terrible thing. The Jesuits, surely you know of their cruelties at the Counter-Reformation. The Pharisees, with what Paul calls a zeal for God not according to knowledge. A zeal for God not according to knowledge. And the really solemn thing is that there was virtue in all these groups. You know, the Muslims had a point in Iran. You know why there was a revolution? They didn't just want rid of the Shah. They wanted rid of the things that the Shah had introduced, namely brothels, clubs, bars, pubs, strip joints from the Christian West. Did you know that? He wanted to make Iran contemporary. He wanted to bring Iran into the 20th century. So he brought in all these filthy holes. The Muslims had a point. The Jesuits, well, if you know the history of Ignatius Loyola, who founded the Jesuits, his motives were very high and good. He was called the God-possessed cripple. He was lame. And he was zealous for God, and he wanted to clean up the church and purge the vice and the corruption out of the Roman Catholic Church. He was so zealous that even the Pope disapproved of him. It was a good movement to start with. Then came the racks, the torture chambers, the gridirons, the confessions. Excessive zeal, a frightening thing. The Pharisees, they were the conservative evangelicals of their generation. They were lovers of the word. They were champions of God's word and godly customs in an evil day. They were there to keep the light of faith alive. But the devil came in. By the time Jesus came, they were narrow-minded, strict legalists, arguing over unimportant matters, trivia. And eventually, they hated and crucified the Prince of Glory. Excessive zeal is a frightening thing, and that's what happened in Corinth with this poor sinner of a man. Satan came in. That's why Paul says in verse 11, well, really from 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive, thinking of this man. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, look at verse 11, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. He can come in and take something that's holy and good and corrupt it. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Galatians 6 and 1. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. When I was over in America, I went to Boston and visited the great South Church in Boston. It's the church from which the party set out for the Boston Tea Party. And it's the church from which Paul Revere set out on his famous ride. And one of the members of that church was the judge who sat on the bench at the trial of the Salem witches, who were burned, of course.